Hey, this is Stephen Bruce from Seymour Christian Church. I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures, I pray that God speaks to you and that the Holy Spirit will use it to help you on your journey to become more like Jesus. Thanks for listening.
One of the great things that I like doing at the beginning of a new year is seeing all of the New Year's resolutions that are posted on social media. And the number one thing that usually gets listed, of course, is to lose weight. But there's one that's been trending over the past few years that's coming up, moving its way up the rank every year, and that is to read more. I don't know if you've seen this, but people will post their reading list for the past year, the things they've read and the things they're looking forward to reading. And I think there's a reason for that. We understand that we live in a culture that is often neglecting reading in many ways. But one of the powerful things about reading is that we all love a good story. Now, our modern day versions of that sometimes isn't reading. Many of us prefer movies. But there are powers that are in stories that help to grab our imagination, our attention, our emotion, and challenge us in ways that sometimes just information doesn't do. We love a good story. Stories resonate with us because they often mirror our lives and struggles. And today we're diving into the story of Ruth. Her story is found, ironically, in the book of Ruth. It's towards the front end of your Bible, and if you want to start looking for it now, if you maybe aren't familiar with that, by all means, go ahead. You'll find it just a few books in, or if you're not sure where it is, there's a table of contents at the beginning. It'll give you a page number to go to. It's a book that most of us haven't spent a lot of time in, and if you hear it taught, it's probably on Mother's Day or at a ladies' retreat, for those of you ladies who have gone through the book of Ruth before, because it's sometimes called the chick flick of the Bible. And I understand why that is, but I think that's an unfair label, at least not a complete one. Because yes, this story centers around two women, and yes, it does have a love story embedded in it, but almost all good stories are love stories. Even Die Hard is a love story at heart. But Ruth's story has so much that we can learn from it. So we're going to dive into what's often been called by many, not just Bible scholars, but throughout history has been identified as one of the greatest short stories ever written. And it's found in the pages of our scripture. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the stories that it contains. Some of those stories are examples, Lord, that Jesus gave us in parables. Some are real life accounts of people walking through life, the challenges they face, and how you are there walking beside them. And Lord, we find ourselves in one of those stories today. I pray that the book of Ruth would be opened up to us over the next few weeks in new and fresh ways. And God, that we would see the power of this story, not only as how it applies to the people in the scriptures, but how it applies to us. And God, may we learn from this story. May we learn more about ourselves. But Lord, more importantly, may we learn more about who you are through the pages of this story. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One of my wife's favorite inventions is the Roomba. Yeah, amen. I heard someone say, yeah, if you don't know familiar with the Roomba, it's that automatic vacuum that goes around your house and cleans up. And here's what our Roomba does. We have an older Roomba before it got all really scientific and digital and all that. And our Roomba, I think the new ones are a little improved, but our Roomba, whenever it hits an obstacle, it just turns around and goes the other direction. Sometimes the wrong direction, but it's avoiding obstacles. It'll eventually get to where it needs to go most of the time. It'll go back home when it's supposed to. But sometimes our lives can be like that Roomba. I gotta tell you real quick, our Roomba has a name, all right? And it's called Meryl Sweep. And years ago, our girls actually took a picture of Meryl Streep and stuck it on a Roomba. Just That's a bonus one. There had nothing to do with this text at all. But the Roombas often, as they turn around, as they just course correct, sometimes they're not going the right direction. But when they hit an obstacle, they immediately would just take what's called the path of least resistance, right? And so many of us do the same thing. And that's kind of where we find ourselves at the start of this story this morning, reacting. We're not exactly sure who wrote the book of Ruth. The Jewish history and culture will attribute it to Samuel, but we don't know for certain. And I want us to open up the book of Ruth, and if you've got your Bible, I encourage you to follow along with me, especially over the next 4 weeks. We're going to be going pretty much verse by verse through these four chapters. This is how the book of Ruth starts off. It says, in the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So immediately, we get some context here. This takes place during the time of judges. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll remember that this is a time when God's people, the Israelites, were in a horrible cycle. They were in a cycle of sin and oppression and then repentance. And God would raise up a judge to help get them back on track. We get a little more context. If your Bible's like mine, you don't even have to turn the page. The page right before it is the book of Judges. And the last verse in the book of Judges, right before we get to the first verse in the book of Ruth, reads this. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Whatever seemed right in their own eyes. That kind of seems a lot like our world today, doesn't it? Whatever seems right in our own eyes. And that's the backdrop, the context where we find this story starting. Verse 2 of Ruth. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and his two sons with him. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. Their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And when they reached Moab, they settled there. So we're just two verses into our story, and already so much has happened. You're going to see up here on the screen a map, just to give some context of where we are. So they start off, Elimelech and Naomi and his family, in Bethlehem. And it says there's a famine. If you are familiar with the Old Testament at all, you know that often famine was a pronouncement of judgment from God to his people when they were in this cycle of sin. And so it's very possible here that this famine was a result of what we just read about, right? The people were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. And so Elimelech and his family, they travel to Moab. Now on our screen here, this looks like it's so far away, but this journey is about 50 miles, which of course in today's time is not that far at all. Some of us are traveling 50 miles today for lunch. But back then, they were on foot or camel, and it was a longer trek. But it still, this wasn't the other side of the world. And I want to talk a little bit about Moab. Moab, obviously, was on the other side of the Dead Sea, as we can see here. And Moab has a history. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of Lot and his daughters. But if you remember back through our Old Testament history, Abraham and Lot, they part ways, and Lot is given a choice to decide between the promised land, this great place, or this other land, and he chooses what looks the best to him, what seemed right in his own eyes, and he goes his own way. And then what he ends up happening is he ends up settling in what we know as Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, that place, that Sodom and Gomorrah. And he and his family, they end up having to leave there to get away from the destruction that God has brought on the city because of its wickedness. Remember the story, his wife didn't make it, right? Pillar of salt. Well, living in a cave on the run, Lot's daughters, they think they're the last people on earth, and they would never find a husband, and they wouldn't be able to have children. Here's some more context we need to understand as we go through this story in the book of Ruth. Women without children had very little value in that community. And for a woman to be able to feel safe and secure, to experience rest in life, she needed to have a son to carry on the name, to provide for her. And so these girls, they bumped up against a tough thing, and they chose the path of least resistance. If you're familiar with the story, it's a little gross to us. It's gross to them too. But they got their dad drunk, and they slept with him, and they got pregnant. And the boys that were conceived out of this incestuous sin were named Ammon, who became the people known as the Ammonites, and Moab. That's where we get the Moabites. And both of these people were enemies of God, these groups of people. Now, the land of Moab pops up several times in the Old Testament. It was Moabite women in Moses' day who seduced the Jewish men into idolatry. And as a result, 24,000 people died. You can read about that in Numbers 25. And then in Ezra chapter 9, we read these words. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples and their detestable practices, like the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with people around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." Moab was not a great place. It was a place that worshiped other gods, gods that actually called for human sacrifice at times. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 23, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be admitted into the assembly of the Lord." These were people that God was not pleased with. They had done a lot of things against God and against God's people. And this is the land that Elimelech decides to leave to go towards. To leave the promised land, to leave where God had called them to be, to go to this land, full of idolatry, full of wickedness, full of people who were far from God, because he had butted up against something. Well, there was a famine. Now, before we go any further, it's time in every story, after you get that setting the scene, for the opening credits, right? When you see who's starring in the story. And one of the unique features about the book of Ruth is that every person's name that appears in it, even those who lack a name, we're going to see later on, their name is significant. You're going to see up here on the screen. These are the names that are in the book. The first, of course, that we came across is Elimelech. And his name means God is king. Although, as we see, he didn't really seem to live that way. His wife, Naomi, her name is Pleasant. What a wonderful name to name your daughter. She was pleasant. We see their children, Mahlon, whose name really means sick. Now, back in that culture, unlike today, we name our children often before they're born or when we see them. Just a little side note, my name when I was born was Christopher. My parents named me Christopher, and they lived with it for I don't know how long. The story is like 5 minutes or 2 hours. I don't know. It depends on who you ask. And they decided I didn't look like a Christopher. I looked like a Stephen. So you can decide whether they were right or not. But back in then, they would name their child often after they were born by the circumstances they were in. And Mahlon, apparently, probably because he was in a famine, growing up, was sick. And his brother, Chilion, who means tired, or sickly, really, or dying. So their two boys, God is King and Pleasant, had two children, sick and tired. And even the names of the places in Ruth hold meaning. Bethlehem, it means the city of bread, the house of bread, which is ironic because it experienced a famine. And that will be significant as we see later. But for now, famine strikes Bethlehem and Elimelech makes a fateful decision. He makes a choice. And as we can see, he chose poorly. Verse 3, "Then Elimelech died." 3 verses into it, we've already got some more tragedy. And Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah. I had to look at that and make sure I didn't say Oprah. I know that was going to happen. It might happen again. Just another side story here. I don't know if this is true, but there's a rumor that Oprah was actually named after this character, whether her mother got the name wrong. I don't know if that's true or not, but one of the women whose name was Orpah. The other was a woman named Ruth. Much easier to say. About 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. This left Naomi alone, without her two sons or her husband. So we're introduced to 2 more characters. Ruth, which means friendship. And Orpah, which means back of the neck. And we're going to see how that's significant later on in the story. Now, it seems like Elimelech is doing the smart thing. He's trying to provide for his family. And we can't blame him for that. But there's an undercurrent to this story of self-reliance or a lack of faith in God. Remember the verse that precedes this in our Bible. In those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And Elimelech's move to Moab might seem practical, but it reveals a deeper issue. They were relying on human wisdom other than God's providence, his provision. See, remember, Moab wasn't just a foreign land 50 miles away. It was a land associated with idolatry and immorality. And as I was studying this week, I couldn't come up with a clear answer for this. I don't know a lot about weather or anything like that. But it's pretty amazing that there was a severe famine and 50 miles away, everything was fine. That should tell us that something else is happening here than just a weather system. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight." And that's a key verse for us to think about as we go through this first chapter in Ruth. Elimelech seemed to be making a smart decision, but sometimes the wisdom is foolishness in God's sight. Now, it's easy to justify compromise when you're feeling under pressure, especially pressure to do with your family. But those choices can often take us further from God. One writer famously has this quote. You might have heard it before. "Sin will take you further than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." And this first chapter in the book of Ruth is a story of compromise that seems justified, but the cost is immensely. So come to our first question for us as we go through this story. Are there areas in your life where you've compromised? Areas in your life where you've compromised. Maybe it's a relationship that you're diving into, and you know it's not right. You know this person isn't who they need to be, but you think, I can just change him, or I can just change her. Or maybe you're struggling in your marriage, and all your friends, the people that you know and care about, are telling you, you need to leave that marriage because you deserve to be happy. You deserve to be happy. Or maybe you are having to compromise your morals to get ahead at your office. Just fudging that a little bit. Just not telling the whole truth. Not coming forward with that information. It can advance you, can make you look better in others' eyes. Are there areas in your life where you've compromised? See, Elimelech had distanced his family from God's people. And things had gone from bad, there was already a famine, to worse. And they seemed okay at first. After all, they had food. But what did it cost them? They were only 50 miles from home. Why didn't they head back to their people, to their God? Was it stubbornness, pride? Sometimes some of us are so close to heading back to God, but 50 miles can seem like 50,000 miles. We're not that far, but it feels like a vast separation. I mean, we're only 5 verses in now, and we've got a story made up of bad choices, hunger, compromise, a dead husband, 2 dead sons, and 3 grieving widows. You can make a mess out of your life in 5 verses. But God can change it in 1. It's the amazing power of this story. And that's the truth that we're going to see throughout the pages of this story. You can make a mess out of your life, but God can change it in 1. Verse 6. "Then Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law got ready to leave Moab and return to her homeland. With her 2 daughters-in-law, she set out from the place where she had been living, and they took the road that would have led them back to Judah." She heard, wait a minute, God has blessed his people again. Maybe they were in a cycle of obedience at this time. But Naomi learned an important lesson. At least she maybe already knew this, but let it happen in her life. And that's that it's never too late to come back home. No matter how long you've been gone, no matter how many seasons it's been, whether it's been 10 minutes, you've walked away from God, you've compromised again, or 10 years, or 20 years, it's never too late to come back home. Verse 8, but on the way, Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go back to your mother's homes, and may the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husbands and to me. May the Lord bless you with all the security of another marriage. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down and wept. I think this is why people call this a chick flick, right? There's some crying. Verse 10, no, they said, we want to go with you to your people. But Naomi replied, why should you go on with me? Can I give birth to other sons who could grow up and be your husbands? Remember the culture here. They were married into this family now. And so we're going to see this play out later. I'm going to talk more about it in the next coming weeks. But there was some things that needed to happen in order for these women to be secure. Can I still give birth to other sons who would grow up to be your husbands? No, my daughters. Return to your parents' homes, for I'm too old to marry again. And even if it were possible, and I were to get married tonight and bear sons, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not, my daughters. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me. I don't know about you, but have you ever felt that way? Life has taken an unexpected turn, and suddenly we're left wondering, how did I get here? Maybe it's a financial setback, a health crisis, a breakdown in a relationship. Maybe it's something that we caused by our sin. Maybe it's something that happened external to us. But in those moments, it can often feel like God is distant, like he's forgotten about us. But what if in those seasons of emptiness, what if they're actually part of a larger story? This is what makes this book of Ruth so powerful. It begins with emptiness, famine, loss, despair, but it doesn't end there. No matter how long, or no matter what the reason for the season was, there's a chapter two. We're coming to chapter two. We get a glimpse in here of Naomi's heart. She loves these girls. That's apparent. Apparently, these girls also love their mother-in-law. Now, I know that's not always the case, right? Now, there's probably some mother-in-law jokes I could insert here. But to be truthful, my mother-in-law loves me very much, and I love my mother-in-law very much. I have an amazing mother-in-law. She doesn't treat me like her son-in-law. She treats me like a son. And we see that here. Naomi doesn't call them daughters-in-law. She refers to them as my daughters. Naomi loves these girls like they're her own. And even though it seems like she's come back to her senses now, in heading back home to Jerusalem, she's still got some things that aren't quite right in the way she's thinking. See, her heart's in the right place. But just like the decision that brought them away from God's people in the first place, she has her priorities wrong. You can see this as you listen to what she says. True, if these girls were to go with her back to Bethlehem, it would be tough for them. They're foreigners. They're enemy foreigners. Their prospects of marrying and continuing on are low. Not to mention, people will know what's happened. Naomi might be shunned, embarrassed of the choices they made, the losses that she's endured. And she seems to recognize that she has made some poor choices. Some decisions were made that she was part of. And now she's convinced that she's cursed, that God has raised his fist against her, she says. And in one sense, she really is looking out for the best interest of these girls. But, and this is a big, big one, she'd be sending them back to be with people who worship foreign gods. Again, her priorities are not quite right. Yes, you might not have the life that you want if you go with me to God's place. Why don't you go back home to your foreign gods? She loves them, but she's missing the point that God is chasing after her family, that God wants us to be with him. She's so preoccupied with the physical and not concerned enough about trusting and honoring God. So we see in verse 14, and again they wept together, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung tightly to Naomi. Look, Naomi said to her, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same. It's going to work out better for you if you head back home. Follow your sister. Go back to her gods. Now, if you remember, Orpah's name means back of the neck. And it's a fitting name because that's the last we saw of her. And then in verse 16, we hear from the main character, Ruth. And you might have heard these words that she says before. They're often said at weddings. And they give us the first insight into the character of this woman. We also see one of the first conversion stories in all the Bible. In verse 16, but Ruth replied, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Whenever you die, I will die, or wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. Friendship, commitment. We see Naomi living up to her name, or Ruth living up to her name, but not just to Naomi, to God. Ruth wants to make Naomi's God, the God of Israel, the one true God, her God. And there's something powerful that can sometimes get lost to us as we read this, especially in the English language. Up to this point, when Ruth mentions God, the author uses the Hebrew word Elohim. It's translated in our Bible and what I just read there, God, the majestic, powerful name for God. But in verse 17, Ruth makes it clear that this isn't just Naomi's God anymore. Do you notice she uses a different word? The Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh is the name for your God. Knowledge and use of the name implies a personal covenant relationship. It's the name used for a personal God. In spite of everything that's happened, the death of her father-in-law, the death of her husband, something has been drawing Ruth to Yahweh. Maybe it was the way that Elimelech and Naomi raised their boys. Maybe it was the stories they told in the family about God's goodness, how he led them out of oppression and into the promised land. Maybe it was the way that Mahlon treated her. Maybe he was different from the other boys. We don't really know for sure. But something about this family and something about Naomi impressed Ruth. She wanted to know this God. She wanted Yahweh, Elohim, to be her Yahweh. And we see another amazing principle that we can take away from this story. And that's that God can use you, even in your lows, to influence others for good. God can use you even when your faith is lacking to influence others for good. Think about this. Naomi had a faltering faith. It was demonstrated. They didn't trust God. God was working against her. She didn't think maybe that God could take care of these precious girls. But even in the midst of her faltering faith, God used her to influence Ruth for good. I don't know about you, but that is important for me because I mess up time and time again. I'm that Roomba who hits something and turns the other way. But God can use me. God can use you even in your lows, even when you don't have your whole act together. That's a lie that often we tell ourselves, that I have to get myself right before I can help others, before I can disciple others, before I can be an example to others. But God can use you even in your lows to influence others for good. Ruth lived by faith. Faith in a God she hadn't even seen the powers displayed. Naomi was living by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Let's continue on verse 19. So the two of them continued on their journey. When they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. Is it really Naomi? I mean, she'd come back home. They knew her. The woman asked, "Don't call me Naomi," she responded. "Instead, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy against me?" Now, I want to be careful and not read too much into her words. Verse 21, she says, "I went away full, but the Lord had brought me back empty." And I can't help but wonder if Naomi's missing the whole story again. She left full. There's something I didn't tell you earlier about the Ephratites of Bethlehem. It was kind of a community in Bethlehem. And they were usually the more well-off. They had left full money, children. But God brought me back empty. How many of us will often look at things when things are going well in our life, attributed to us, and when they're not, "God must be mad at me. God's taken this away from me." And we see bitterness in Naomi's heart. But these were her choices, not God's. And so I want to leave you with another question that we come to. Are you so focused on what you've lost that you're missing what God is providing? You might say, "What do you mean? In this story, she's lost everything." Has she? Naomi wasn't empty. She was broken. Some terrible things had happened to her, just like they happened to us. But she wasn't abandoned. She wasn't empty. Even when we feel empty, God never abandons us. Naomi had Ruth. This daughter that was walking beside her into the unknown, claiming her God would now be Ruth's God. She wanted to know Yahweh, and she loved Ruth or Naomi enough to go with her, to have faith to step out to be with her. Naomi wasn't empty. We often fail to see God's blessings right in front of us. Now, that doesn't mean that the struggles that we're going through aren't real, but where are we focused? We've talked about that the last few weeks, haven't we? What are we focusing on? And sometimes it takes us losing things to recognize what we have. Now, I'm not saying that every bad thing that happens to you is from God. It's not. But like the story of the prodigal son, we might feel like we have it all. We left full. But oftentimes we have to be empty to come back to God. See, God doesn't always cause a situation. Not every situation in your life, because God caused it to happen, but he can always work through it. He can always work through it. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." One of my favorite songs that we sing here repeats this phrase over and over again: "Even when I don't see it, you're working." He never stops working for our good. Last night, Kira was putting together a Lego set in our house. She likes Legos, and I had no idea what it was. It was this big thing on the ground, and it was just like a blob of Legos. And she had worked on it for a while, and you could tell it had been going on for a long time, and I had no idea what it was. And I said, "What's going on there? What is that?" She said, "Well, this is piece 163 of 480. And to my surprise, she told me what it was. And it's something I should recognize any place, at any time. It's one of my favorite things, the Millennium Falcon from Star Wars. You know, Han Solo's ship? But it didn't look like that to me. See, when you're in the middle of something, you can't always see how the pieces are going to be fit together. But when the picture's complete, you realize that every one of those pieces had a purpose. We can't always see what God is doing, but he's working. Trust that God is working behind the scenes. We come to the end of this first chapter. It says, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law, Ruth, the young Moabite woman. They arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. Ruth's loyalty in the timing of their return, it's not a coincidence. At the start of the barley harvest, they had left Bethlehem in a famine, the place of bread, the house of bread, and they were returning to abundance, a barley harvest. So remember, we can make a mess of things in a few verses, but God can change our lives in one. In one verse, they were back. Naomi had gone far and away. I mentioned earlier that so many of us prefer movies other than reading, and so I'm actually titling each of these messages off a movie, and this one's called Far and Away. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that movie. But Naomi had gone far and away, but she had made it back home. They had made it back to the house of bread. And so chapter one ends. The poor decisions, the sadness, the emptiness, it's all pointing to something good. Remember, there's a chapter two. The first chapter of Ruth is ultimately a story of coming home, not just physically, but spiritually. And Naomi's return to Bethlehem foreshadows the greater story that you and I are in today. Humanity's return back to God. This story, in Ruth and our story, it starts in Bethlehem. But this time, it's not about physical bread. It's about receiving the bread of life. John 6:35 says, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. No matter how far you've wandered, no matter how empty you feel, the invitation is the same. Come home. Come back to the God who made you, who loves you, and can fill your emptiness. Kent Hughes wrote these beautiful words in his commentary on this first chapter. He says, come back empty. Come back with only small expectations if that's all you have. Come back bitter if you must, but come back. You may have been away 10 years as Naomi was. It's too long. So in 1 year or 1 month or even 1 day, we were made for God and our true home. Only our place of true wholeness is with him. Come back home. I want to ask you to take out your communion this morning. And as we prepare to take this together, I want us to remember the bread of life that invites us back home. Through Jesus, we find our home and our fullness. The fullness that our soul craves is found in the symbolism of this meal. That Jesus made a way so that you and I, we might not be Moabites, but we're far from God. We might have hit up against things in our life and decided to go the other way many times. But God offers us a way back home through Jesus Christ, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. No matter the mistakes or the compromises we've made, no matter what cause the situations you might find yourself in, God can and will always work through them. Continuing on in Romans 8 from where we read earlier, it says, what shall we say in response to these things? He's talking about that God works everything out for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Then who is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, even our bad choices, or hard persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. It's everything, right? No matter the decisions you've made, no matter the junk that's happened in your life, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen? We can always come back home. So let's take together the bread. This reminds us of the body of Jesus that was given to us for the forgiveness of our sins so that we could come back home. And we take the cup, reminder of the blood that was given for us so that we could come back home. Let's pray together. God, what an amazing gift that you've given all of us to be able to come back home. God, we thank you for that. We thank you for your body and your blood that was given for us. We thank you for the story of Ruth that reminds us no matter the choices we've made, that there's always a chapter two, that you are working in and through our lives, Lord, for good. God, forgive us for the ways that we've compromised, the way that we've let things in our own life move us to Moab when we should just stay in your arms. God, help us to be the people who aren't afraid to come back home and aren't afraid to witness to others about us coming home, that we're not embarrassed, we're not ashamed of our past, Lord, but that we look at it and say, God has redeemed this. Thank you for using it in the lives, in our lives, Lord, to influence others. God, may we be people, regardless of what we've gone through, may we give our lives to you. May we come back home. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And the church together said, amen.